This past Sunday, we started a new series looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is called The Upside Down Kingdom. We began by taking a closer look at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. We talked about how the word beatitude simply means a state of blessedness or happiness. They were sayings that Jesus made to describe the people of the kingdom of heaven. We talked about how the blessings that Jesus describes are not simply warm feelings for good circumstances. They aren't situational happiness, but they reflect the overwhelming joy for those who are invited to participate in the kingdom that Jesus is announcing. The kingdom which Jesus has come to proclaim, which is unlike anything that the world has ever seen. First, the ones who are invited into the kingdom are unlikely characters. They are the downtrodden, the lamenting, the humbled, and the humiliated. It is for the compassionate, for those with internal integrity, those who do peace, and those who are mistreated for their pursuit of justice and righteousness. In many ways, these are not the best and the brightest. They are the overlooked and the desperate and the maligned. And yet, Jesus says that these are the ones to whom the kingdom belongs. It's not to the rulers, to the kings, the wealthy, and the powerful. It's for you. Second, the kingdom of God is accompanied by the promises of belonging and comfort and satisfaction. It's accompanied by mercy and relationship with God himself. It's accompanied by adoption into God's family. It is marked by restoration and wholeness and redemption and joy. We have incredible great news because the kingdom of God, it is breaking into our world. It is drawing nearer in the hearts of people as God establishes his reign and his rule. And because of this, Jesus encourages his disciples to live as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We're to live distinctively, providing vibrancy and light and life to those around us. It's the ones who are salt that we need to choose to live in a different way. And if we don't do that, he says that we live foolishly. Instead, we should live in such a way that the love from our good deeds, it drives others to say, wow, they worship an incredible God. This morning, we continue our examination from Matthew 5. And I think that it's incredibly important for us to read this section of Scripture in light of those first 16 verses. Because it's so easy for us, when we read the Bible, to read one verse at a time. Or one paragraph at a time. Sometimes we don't even read an entire verse. We just read one section of a verse at a time. But in many ways, it is within the full context of a passage that we come to understand its true purpose. We need to understand Scripture in its context. And what is the context of Jesus' teaching? But it is the larger passage of Matthew 5 through 7, this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus includes the material that we're going to be looking at today. He begins by saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The question could easily be asked, if Jesus is describing the arrival of God's kingdom, what does that mean about our understanding of the Old Testament revelation of God? God had revealed himself. He had revealed his character through the law and through his relationship that he established with the people in the Old Testament. How does God's kingdom break into our world and change the equation? And Jesus begins by telling the disciples and those listening that his new revelation, it doesn't delete God's previous interactions with humanity. Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. What God has revealed through the law and the prophets cannot be overlooked." He goes on to say, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." What he literally says in the Greek is, until heaven and earth go away, not one letter or one pen stroke should go away until all of it comes to pass. So 2 points here. First, Jesus emphasizes the importance of God's revelation in the Old Testament, both through the law and through the prophets. We cannot and should not disregard the Old Testament because we have the New Testament. In short, we cannot be New Testament-only followers of Jesus. We need to understand both the history of God's interaction with his people as well as his character, which he reveals through his law and his actions. And we must live our lives in alignment with his will. If we disregard God's Old Testament revelation, we are called the least in the kingdom of heaven. We don't get to abolish the law or the prophets. Second, Jesus is proclaiming a new thing here. He is proclaiming the accomplishing of the law. Now, Jesus' listeners would have been familiar with the idea of keeping the law, but accomplishing God's law, that's a new thing. It means living it fully, living it perfectly. In fact, he tells us, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Yikes. The scribes and the Pharisees, these are not the irreligious ones. These are the ones who added layers of scaffolding onto God's law in order to make sure that they never came close to breaking it. The people had been sent into exile because of their inability to keep the covenant of the law. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they worked tirelessly to make sure that that never happened again. So how can our righteousness possibly exceed theirs? Can you feel the disciples' anxiety? Can you picture the crowd's mouths just hanging open? How can we possibly do this, Jesus? Now, Jesus doesn't immediately free them from this tension. Instead, he launches into a discourse about what this kind of righteousness looks like. And he does this through 6 statements. And they begin with these words. He says, "You have heard that it was said." And then he describes the righteousness that they knew. Now, all of these statements that we're going to look at, they come from the Old Testament. But then Jesus says, "But I say to you," and then he contrasts those statements with the righteousness of the kingdom of God that is breaking in. And it is a higher calling. It is a harder standard. It is a greater righteousness than what the people have previously known. Now, there is real tension here. And it's one that we walk through this morning as we work through this passage. But I invite you to bear with me. Because in the end, it ends up being really good news. Jesus begins, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." It's in verse 21. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fire of hell. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." The command, "You shall not murder," comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17. We find it in the Ten Commandments. Remember how we said that Jesus was being compared to Moses last week. Every one of the statements that Jesus uses here on the mountainside, they come from Moses in the law. Jesus doesn't minimize or downplay the law. Instead, he adds that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. This is a higher way. This is a harder way. He continues in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to you, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Once again, "You shall not commit adultery" comes from Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 and the Ten Commandments. And once again, Jesus doesn't lower the standard. In fact, he raises the standard. It is no longer just about the actions that we commit. Instead, the righteousness of the kingdom, it extends to the heart, to our intentions, and to our motives, and to our desires. It is a harder way. He continues, "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This original statement about divorce, it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and 3. And Jesus, once again, he raises the standard of righteousness from the Old Testament standard. He notes that our actions themselves and the intentions behind them also shape the spiritual reality of those around us. Jesus adds in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath on your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." This command not to swear falsely comes from Leviticus 19, verse 12. Leviticus 19 is all about righteousness, and it reveals a lot of God's character to us. We'll actually come back to this chapter in just a bit. But in verse 12, we find the command, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord," he says. And once again, Jesus raises the standard. If I say I swear on the name of God that I will do something, and then I don't do that thing, I make God a liar. This is the meaning behind the Leviticus 19 verse. But Jesus says we shouldn't swear on anything. We shouldn't make grandiose promises we can't keep. Instead, it should be enough that we do the things that we say. He continues, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." In Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20, it says, "If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him." And this is a basic premise for most of human society's laws. If you break the law to the extent that you hurt someone, your punishment should reflect the crime. But Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil. Whoa. "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the left also." This is radical. It is raising the standard. And finally, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And then he ends with, you must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the first part of this statement is a paraphrase. It goes back to Leviticus 19, like we just talked about, verse 18. It says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, he says. And this is where the command to love your neighbor comes from. But it was conventionally understood that your neighbor meant those who were like you. And so Jesus' audience, they wouldn't have any qualms with hating their enemies. That could be the Romans in a political sense, their oppressive government. It could be the Samaritans in the north of Israel who were only kind of half Jewish. These would be those with different religious beliefs. It might also mean those who come from different theological traditions, whether somebody was a Pharisee or a Sadducee or an Essene or a Zealot or a Hellenist. Different sects that existed within Judaism. But Jesus, he challenges this conventional wisdom, and instead he says that in God's kingdom, you must love your enemies. What good is it if you only love those who are just like you? How does that make you righteous? And he ends with probably the highest standard that we find in Scripture. The most difficult command and calling of this entire passage. He says, you must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must be perfect. So as we have seen in verses 17 to 20, Jesus says that there is continuity between the old and the new righteousness. The law and the prophets, they're not supposed to be thrown away. Instead, they must be accomplished. But then he says the new righteousness must exceed the old righteousness. And what does the new righteousness require? It demands perfection. What is God's standard? It is perfection, just as he is perfect. Now, if this sounds like bad news, you're in good company. This is devastating news because it is a standard that no one can keep. Jesus told us that our righteousness, it needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees memorized the entirety of the Old Testament. Think about that for a second. They memorized it. They had added onto the law in order to protect the holiness of it. And this is a standard that we can't keep. We can't even keep half of it. We are told that we must be perfect. And the Greek word here, it means complete, brought to fullness, lacking nothing. It means at the end in the sense of being done. We are told that we need to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. And we can't do that. And this is where the good news comes in. What is God's standard? It's perfection. And we are told, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But if it is based on our righteousness, we are in trouble. We are in big trouble. But Jesus has actually already given us the solution in this passage. Did you catch it? It gives us a key to a new way of living, a new way of being human, and it actually appears in the very first verse that we looked at this morning in Matthew 5:17. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. And then he says this, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus has shown us that the righteousness of God's kingdom, it goes beyond the righteousness that we thought was the standard. It extends to our thoughts, to our intentions and not just our actions. It is a righteousness that we cannot achieve. It is a perfection beyond our grasp. And yet Jesus tells us, I have not come to abolish the law. I have come to complete it. The word that Jesus uses here, it means to make full, to render complete, to fill to the top, to bring to realization. Jesus tells his disciples and the crowd that he is the one who is completing the standard of God's kingdom. He is the one who is able to live up to the requirements fully. His righteousness is the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. He is the one who is perfect, like our Heavenly Father is perfect. And his invitation is twofold. First, he invites us to acknowledge our need for God. Think back to the Beatitudes from last week. The ones who take possession of the kingdom of heaven are the ones whose only hope is God's provision. It is for those who long for and wait for God to act. It is our first job to cry out to God in our need. To say, God, this standard of perfection, it is not one that I can live up to. My righteousness, it is not greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. I am not perfect like you are perfect. His first invitation is to come to the end of ourselves. And his second invitation is to put our trust in him. He alone is the one who is able to live up to God's standard. He is the one who can render the expectations of the law and the prophets complete. He is the fullness of the law. He is what the prophets looked forward to. The presence of God coming in fullness to establish his kingdom in the hearts of people. We say, I cannot live perfectly. And Jesus, I need your perfection in order to live a life in line with your kingdom. So how then are we supposed to apply the teachings that we find in our scripture this morning? If first we're invited to come to the end of ourselves and then we need to trust in Jesus, what are we supposed to do with this section of scripture? And in response, we're invited to approach these, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, statements with new eyes, or rather, with a new lens. We can approach them through the lens of grace. It is no longer about us being perfect, it is about Christ's perfectness. And we're then invited to graciously and imperfectly try to live into these standards. We can trust Jesus to be enough for us when we fall short. It is no longer about needing my righteousness to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. It becomes a process of sanctification, of starting to grow into the image of Jesus. When it comes to our anger, we can strive to live out the beatitude for peacemaking. Look what Jesus says. He says, if you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there on the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We are to be reconciled, and the way that we do that is through admitting our faults and seeking forgiveness. We are to embody the beatitude of peacemaking, peace doing, not just when we seek justice for others, but when we are in the wrong. We should go and make things right. When it comes to lust, we are to strive for the single-minded purity of heart that we saw in the Beatitudes. We strive to unite our actions and our thoughts and our desires and our intentions so that the life that we are living externally and internally, they are in sync with each other in pursuit of Christ's character. I don't think that Jesus is actually encouraging self-mutilation here. I think that he's using hyperbole to encourage us that when we fall short, we should take the steps to put safeguards in place to ensure that we don't hurt ourselves and others more. Jesus' statement on marriage and oaths, they further highlight the importance of our integrity. The things that we commit to, we should honor. Our yeses should be yes, and our no's should be no's, and we should strive to grow in these places. Like we saw last week, we should hunger and thirst for righteousness, both our own personal righteousness, but also the justice of others. And one of the best places that we can do this is within the context of our families and the promises that we make. When Jesus talks about retaliation, he describes the kind of situations that we looked at both with the poor in the spirit and the meek. Rather than fighting fire with fire, we trust in God for our provision. We wait patiently for his justice, and it provides a context in which Jesus' final statement is possible. Love your enemies. Man, that's hard. That takes mercy. It takes empathy and compassion. It takes active peacemaking. And it may even mean experiencing persecution for righteousness' sake. Now, these are not things that we can do perfectly. We will and we do make mistakes. The good news of Jesus' kingdom is that he is the one who has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Without the pressure of being perfect, we are invited into the process of living into the character of the kingdom. We get to grow into the character of the Beatitudes. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He is the righteous one. He is the one who is perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Cling to him. Hold fast to him." And when we do that, we are freed from the burden of trying to live perfectly on our own. Instead, we're invited to stumble and strive to grow into the character of the coming kingdom. His kingdom, it's for you, and it is marked by grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbled by the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. As we explore your word today, we're reminded of your perfect standard and our inability to measure up to it. We acknowledge that we fall short of your righteousness and that our own efforts are insufficient. And yet we are grateful for the perfect righteousness of Jesus, who fulfilled the law and the prophets on our behalf. He alone is perfect as you, our Heavenly Father, are perfect. And we thank you for the grace and the mercy we receive through him. Lord, we put our trust in Jesus, knowing that through him we are made righteous in your sight. Help us to live in the grace he provides, empowered by your Spirit, to pursue the higher calling of your kingdom. Teach us to love our enemies, to seek reconciliation, and to live with integrity and purity of heart. As we leave this place this morning, may the words of Jesus transform our hearts and guide our actions. Let us reflect his love and his grace in all that we do, drawing others to the hope and the salvation found in him. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our perfect Savior and Redeemer. Amen.